When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One of them owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. Here we are in Luke chapter 7, and it won't need me to tell you that our subject today is guilt and forgiveness. We are going to learn that there are two marks of true Christian experience. The first is that every Christian feels the enormous weight of their debt before God. That is standard Christian experience. And the second is that every Christian feels the wonder of their enormous forgiveness from God. That is normal Christian experience. We're familiar just from day-to-day life with the idea of guilt. Sam Allardyce was guilty at least of folly and indiscretion, maybe of corruption as well, who knows? And so he lost his job as the England football manager. A politician gets found guilty of fiddling their expenses. Their career is ruined. A student is found guilty of plagiarism, and they have to find somewhere else to go. But whereas those are examples of guilt before the bar of human justice, we're dealing this morning with something far more serious. The objective reality of our guilt before God's divine justice. We're going to see that every one of us is guilty, and we're going to see that the reason that Christians love Jesus so much is because he died to wash our sins and guilt away. At the heart of the passage is the story that Jesus tells in verse 41. Let me recast it for us in modern dress. Two students owe some money. I don't know if you'd be able to relate to this, to the government. One of them owes £50,000, the other owes £20,000. One day, Jeremy Corbyn is elected Prime Minister and abolishes all student debt forever. Which of them do you think will love Jezza more? Or maybe there are two homeowners with a mortgage. One owes £50,000, the other £500,000. One day, the bank manager falls over and bangs his head and wipes out the debt of both of them. Which one do you think will love him more? Before we dive into the details of our passage, I want us to see how it fits with what we've seen so far in Luke chapter 7. We've noticed, I hope, that it's a chapter all about salvation. Jesus came to earth to reverse the effects of the fall, mankind's rebellion against God, and to usher in the dawn of God's new creation. He'd been promising it so extensively throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus came to bring it. We've seen that The salvation world, the new creation that Jesus has come to bring, is a world that will be free from disease. Just the last couple of weeks since we preached about disease, I've lost count of the number of you that have come up to me and mentioned little ailments of this or little ailments of that, fresh as flu, something more serious. This will be a world that is free from disease. I've seen too that it will be a world that is free from death. Again, just since we spoke about death a couple of weeks ago, chatted to one man who's recently lost his father and another whose mother has just passed away. But Jesus came to save from death. And what we've noticed is that the miracles of Jesus in Luke 7 are both a proof and a preview. They prove that Jesus really is the divine Savior that he claimed to be. They engender our trust in him. But they're also a preview of that new creation. And so we're left longing to be a part of it. And now we come to today's passage, which stands structurally right at the heart of chapters 7 and 8. Everything in chapter 7 builds up to this moment. Everything in chapter 8 flows out from it, because it answers this key question. If Jesus really is this mighty Savior, if he really has come to bring in this new creation, and it is so wonderful, then what has to happen for me to be a part of it? And the answer that we're going to see is that the only way to be a part of God's new creation is when God himself chooses to wipe our debt away by forgiving us of our sins once and for all. The possibility is the one that's there in verse 50. Here was a woman who was notorious for her sinfulness, and Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So that you and I could go home today at peace with God, saved, guaranteed a place in his new creation, if and as we receive by faith this forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. So here we are, we're at a dinner party, and our attention is drawn to the way that two very different people are responding to Jesus. There is saintly Simon the Pharisee on the one hand, our upstanding host, and there is this notoriously sinful woman on the other. We're going to think about Simon first, and I call him a saint, not because of any sporting prowess that he may have had, but because as a Pharisee, he was one of the pillars of the social and religious establishment of his day. If he were around today, he would definitely be a member of the Rotary Club. I think he would be a school governor, no doubt, probably a member of the St. Andrew's Preservation Society. He would be an elder in his local parish church, and he would be respected about town as a fine and moral man. And I imagine that he felt a little bit pleased with himself when the A-list celebrity of his day agreed to come to dinner. He might have slipped it into conversation at the golf club that morning. "Did I mention who's coming over tonight? You know, this preacher, this miracle worker that everyone's talking about. Well, I thought I'd have him round to see what all the fuss is about. Of course, he's only too delighted to be coming." So there they all were. The great and the good, they're munching away on their lamb shanks, they're sipping on their Chateau Margaux, and in walks this woman. Now, all that we're told about her in verse 37 is that she'd lived a sinful life. Many people have presumed that she was a prostitute. She may well have been, we're not told that. She could equally have been an adulteress or someone who was heavily in debt. Either way, she'd been left with a dodgy reputation. And so we can only imagine what went through Simon's mind as he caught sight of her walking into the room and heading straight for his celebrity guest. Preachers sometimes picture her wearing fishnet stockings and stilettos, loads and loads of makeup and a skimpy skirt. The text just focuses on her actions. You may know that at dinner parties in those days, you didn't sit around a table on a high back chair. You lounged on a sofa type thing, your feet pointing away from the food that was in the middle. And Luke tells us that this woman came and stood by Jesus' feet and wept. He uses a pretty strong word for that. This isn't kind of polite whimpering. that you can hide from people if you try really hard and sniff every now and then. This is hysterical weeping. Indeed, she wept so heavily that her tears wet Jesus' feet. And if that weren't bad enough, she then let down her hair and used her hair to dry them. Now, I'm told that in the culture of the time, a pious woman wouldn't even maybe let her hair down in front of her own husband. It was considered too shameful. Here she is doing it for Jesus. Remember, just to put a bit of mud on the scene, there was no tarmac on the roads, there was no kind of closed sewage system, so the streets were full of filth. And there were no kind of hunter welly boots or anything to ensure that it didn't get on you, only open-toe sandals, so your feet got pretty mucky. And here she is, crying on his feet and wiping them clean with her hair. She takes an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. It was probably the most precious thing that she owned. And she started pouring the perfume onto Jesus' feet. Her actions were shameful and embarrassing. You can imagine Simon becoming more and more uncomfortable as, bit by bit, the conversations around the room stop. Forks hover in midair as people stare open-mouthed. Is she really doing that? Indeed, so shameful were her actions that any distaste that Simon felt towards her soon gave way to real skepticism towards Jesus, if he would allow her to be doing that. Verse 39, you'll see it there. When the Pharisee had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So in Simon's mind, here is proof that all of the hype about Jesus is misplaced. The crowds have been calling Jesus a prophet, but no man of God would ever let this woman anywhere near him. In that sense, Simon exemplifies some of the skepticism towards Jesus that we've been noticing in Luke's gospel. He's not been convinced either by the testimony of John the Baptist nor by the words and works of Jesus himself, and he is now ready to dismiss Jesus as a fraud. But what is so clever, I think, about our passage is that it takes us into Simon's heart and explains to us the source of his skepticism. Did you notice as we read it that Simon is only named, I think, once in the passage, but four times Luke points out that he is a Pharisee. He's introduced that way in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner, he went to the Pharisee's house. There again in verse 37, eating at the Pharisee's house. Again in verse 39, when the Pharisee. In the context of Luke, that emphasis is really important. If you were with us last week and you glance up to verse 30, you'll see that the Pharisees have already revealed their true colours in Luke. This is the group who have rejected God's purpose for their lives. That is, they have deliberately chosen to distance themselves from what God is doing in Jesus. John the Baptist had come and said, "Repent, for the kingdom is coming." Jesus had come and his works and his wonders had testified to who he is. And the Pharisees so did not want to repent that they buried the evidence about who Jesus was. They rejected the voice of Jesus and of John, and they plotted instead to kill him. And Simon is typical of the Pharisees. On the surface, then, he was an upright and religious man. He knew his Bible inside out. He spent hours in prayer meetings, I'm sure. But beneath the surface and in his heart, he was a man who was so busy congratulating himself for his virtue and so busy looking down his nose with self-righteous disdain at other people that he hadn't even begun to realize that he too was a filthy sinner in need of forgiveness. He saw no reason why he should have to turn back to God. Someone like this woman might need to do that, but not me. And so he dismissed her and he patted himself on the back for his religious and moral performance. If you think I'm being a bit harsh on Simon, just look at how badly he treated Jesus. We'll do it from Jesus' words in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins are forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little loves little." The threefold "you did not" makes the point, doesn't it? Simon didn't even treat Jesus with common courtesy. Standard practice to give a guest a bowl of water to wash their feet. A kiss was a customary expression of respect and welcome. Anointing someone's head with oil, what you might do to a special guest. And Simon had done none of it. His treatment of Jesus, therefore, is not neutral. This is not the behavior of a sincere seeker or of someone who has yet to make up their mind about Jesus. It is a deliberate and public humiliation of him. And when we stop to remember what we've been seeing these last weeks about who Jesus is and the great salvation that he's come to bring, that makes Simon's offense all the more shocking. To treat any guest in this way would be rude. But Jesus is the mighty Savior, the one that our world needs. He's the great King promised through the Old Testament. He is God on earth, come to bring his salvation. And Simon won't even give him the time of day. In his self-righteous pride, he steadfastly refused to recognize Jesus. And that was because he thought he had no need for Jesus. To put it in the terms of the story that Jesus tells in verse 41, Simon has no love for Jesus because he has absolutely no idea of the extent of his own debt before God. He thinks his debt is trifling at worst, and therefore his heart is cold towards Jesus. Well, I think the application of this first point is very revealing. I don't know what you make of it. One of the things that the Bible does is expose us and our culture and show us what we're really like. You ask the question, why is it that 21st century Britain has so little time for Jesus, so little affection for him? Why is it okay for comedians to mock him in a way that they would never dream of mocking Islam? Why are politicians prepared to disregard his words so brazenly? The answer is that in the self-righteous pride of our nation, we are completely unaware of our guilt before God. Why do our friends not love Jesus as they should? A lot of them will tell us that it's a lack of evidence that stops them from believing. They're not persuaded that faith is rational. Jesus says that's not the reason. The reason is that they've rejected God's standards for their life. They've refused to face up to the reality of their guilt before God. They refuse to listen to his summons to repent. Why is it that some in a church might be cold towards Jesus? Why is it that some of us are half-hearted in our discipleship and our devotion? And it is because we have no comprehension of the size of our debt before God that has been washed away. We love little because we think that for God to forgive us is no big deal. As we move on to our second point then, I wonder if you noticed which particular sin of Simon it was that Jesus identified. I was really struck by this during the week. Do you spot this? To make his point, Jesus didn't talk about Simon's love of money. He didn't talk about his lust or his occasional white lie. Just straight to the way that Simon had treated him. And that'll be the big one. There will be a day when Jesus asks us, how have you treated me? Did you love me? Did you surrender your life to me? Did you accept me as king and the offer of the forgiveness that I came to bring? Or did you treat me with arrogant disdain? Time to move on from Simon the self-righteous saint to this self-confessed sinner. And let me ask you as we start, which words you would use to describe the kind of love that this woman has for Jesus. I tried to come up with list, did a bit of time in the thesaurus, that sort of thing. I thought that her love was extravagant, unrestrained, unembarrassed, uncontained. Here is a woman who is so consumed by what Jesus had done for her that she no longer cared what other people thought of her. I'm not even sure that she had to spend time sitting down in a room and thinking, well, if Jesus is this amazing, then how should I respond to him? Like it's some kind of equation. I think she was just so captured by her Savior that she loved him. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. We just need to make sure we've got the order straight in our minds. It's not that she had to generate a whole bunch of love for Jesus in her own heart, in and of herself. And when she had enough love, then in response, Jesus gave her some forgiveness. No, the parable tells us about a moneylender who took the initiative to cancel the debt of his borrowers. All that they contributed was their inability to pay. Any love that they had for him was as a response to the cancellation of their debt. And so with this woman. She was someone who was used to being given the cold shoulder in society. Imagine that when people walked past her on the street, they pretended they hadn't seen her, just kind of stared at their phone and hoped that she wouldn't notice them or engage in conversation. I imagine her parents didn't even talk that much about what she was getting up to. It occurred to me it may have been years and years since anyone treated her with dignity and respect. She knew that she'd made some big mistakes. She knew that she had turned her back on God and his ways. And she was sure that for her as a sinner, there was no hope. Can you imagine then the joy that she felt when she discovered that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Can you imagine her relief when she heard him teach that he hadn't come for those who were spiritually healthy, but for the sick? Not for those who thought that they were okay, but for those who knew that they weren't. You ever had a moment like that when you thought that all hope was gone, and then suddenly there it is again? Well, look at verse 48. Can you imagine that sense of weightless euphoria she would have felt? Even though all the other guests are busy chuntering their disapproval at her. But the only one who mattered, her Savior, looked her straight in the eye and said, "Your sins have been forgiven." Notice how comprehensive that statement is. It's not just some of your sins. It's not just the trivial ones. Just all of them. All your sins have been forgiven. Have you noticed how personal it is? It's not a statement about the sins of mankind in general. It's you, your sins. Have you noticed how final it is? There's no maybe one day your sins could be forgiven. There is all the certainty of an action that is already complete and in the past. Your sins have been forgiven. Those were such costly words for Jesus to say. Even as he said them, he knew that the only way he would ever be able to forgive her sins was if he went to the cross and died for her. He knew there was no other way in all creation for her sins to be wiped away. Nothing was valuable enough to get the job done apart from his blood. He knew that, but such is his love that he was willing to sign his own death warrant for people like us. Do you mind me asking you a rather personal question? Have you ever stopped to consider the variety of your own sins? Sins of commission. Times when you've deliberately chosen to do something that you knew to be wrong. Sins of omission. Times when you deliberately chose not to do that which you knew to be right. Sins of deed. Sins of word. Sins of thought. Have you ever stopped to think about the number of your sins? Those millions of ways in which you fail to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Millions more ways in which you fail to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever stopped to think about the severity of your sins? There could be no greater crime in the universe than choosing to offend the one who made it. No more personal offense than rejecting the God who made you, who loved you, and even sustains your breath moment by moment. Left to our own devices, the debt that you and I have before our God is incalculable. It is beyond our imagining. But look again at verse 48, and know that if you're someone who has turned back to God, into Jesus, in repentance and faith, that these are words that Jesus says to you personally today, however severe, however numerous, however offensive your sin is against him. Your sins have been forgiven. That forgiveness is a past act with eternal consequences. It saves you from a world of disease and of death and disorder and the devil. It saves you for a new creation of life and joy and peace. And the truth is that this side of the grave, you and I will never fully understand the magnitude of that forgiveness. Robert Murray McShane was right when he wrote, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." But if we've gathered even a glimpse of it this morning, we will know why Jesus says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Self-righteous saints have very little time for Jesus. They know very little of their guilt, and so they don't see why they need to be excited about a savior. But self-confessed sinners think very differently of Jesus. Without even really needing to stop and work it out, they love him with a love that is extravagant and unrestrained and uncontained and unembarrassed. And so you find them in this town and all over our land and all over the world doing things for Jesus with their possessions and their money and their time and indeed with their whole life that the world around them finds baffling and even a bit odd. And they don't care because they love him. What a savior. Let's pray.